You're listening to a series from the Book of Mark. Come and see, believe, and follow the Messiah from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Well, good morning and welcome. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis, and I'm glad that you're with us. If you don't have one yet, we have for you, they're free, Mark Journals. It's the Gospel of Mark with journal pages every other page. They're back there. Jordan can hook you up back there. Timothy's back there. He can help you. If you want one, go grab one to journal kind of your findings, your questions, your ahas, and so forth. So they're there for you. Be praying for Daniel and Melissa Kress. Daniel led last Sunday, I believe, through our music. It's a wonderful thing. They're leading music for a church down in Antioch this morning. The church reached out to us and asked if we had somebody that could go do that. So they're helping a church whose pastor's last Sunday, because he's got advanced cancer. His last Sunday's today. So anyway, it's a beautiful thing that our church family can offer that extension of ministry throughout Middle Tennessee. And also, Ryan Stanley's going to be preaching this summer at a church plant in Clarksville, Tennessee. Excited again to see just the ministry of our church family here expanding to benefit the kingdom in Middle Tennessee through other churches. So thanks for doing that. Excited to hear how that goes. Be praying for Daniel and Melissa this morning, Ryan and Becca this summer. This is week 65 in our journey through this book of the Bible. Let's get the house lights up a little bit so we can see our journals, and I can see some pretty faces. Y'all are beautiful, and I just like to see you. I want to give us some context for where we're going here in our text this morning. So in Mark chapter 14, we're approaching the final moments of the life of Jesus Christ. He's facing his crucifixion, and he'll be there on the cross very soon. Judas, one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, he's betrayed Jesus already, and he's led the authorities to a place Judas figured that Jesus would be, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the base of the Mount of Olives, a place that he would frequent, as was his custom. Judas shows up with a crowd, a multitude is the word, a horde of people, armed temple police and many, many others, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss, which was a typical greeting of a Talmid to a rabbi to a Talmid to a disciple of a rabbi. And the moment this greeting happens, they lay their hands on Jesus and they arrest Jesus. As Jesus is being arrested, all the disciples run in fear. The only one actually who doesn't run is Judas, because he's waiting for his payday, because he's worked hard for this moment and his plan has worked. So Jesus is under arrest in the middle of the night. With this, we come to our text this morning. Be encouraged by the reading and preaching of God's word from Mark chapter 14. Let's look first at verse 53. And they led Jesus, after he was arrested there in the garden, to the high priest. This is Caiaphas, okay? And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes, multiple groups of people, they gathered together. So now this time, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the central main ruling body of the Jewish people. And earlier, they deployed that crowd of armed individuals to apprehend Jesus, but now they're actually present in this moment, and they've gathered together. This is official. Anytime this group got together, it was important. It was very significant. They didn't really like each other, and so anytime they got together, it was to make sure something was produced, official, because they had different differences. They had differences between the two groups, the scribes, the Pharisees, and whatnot of the ruling body. Verse 54, and Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, sort of far off, followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest, the private residence of Caiaphas. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at a fire. So Peter was still hanging around, close enough to see what's happening, far enough away not to get caught, not to be seen. And he's trying to be very careful. He doesn't want to be recognized. He doesn't want to get in trouble. But his curiosity is pulling him in. And he wants to see what's going to happen to his rabbi that he's been following for 3.5 years, really given up his whole life to follow him. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council, the entire council, and this word council is Sanhedrin, which is where we get the word Sanhedrin from. And so this whole council, this complete entire council, they were attempting to find, they were seeking to find some sort of incriminating testimony against Jesus that would lead to his execution, to his death. But they found none. So their aim, their goal here was to execute Jesus. But they've got to come up with some way to do this. They ask person after person for anything that could be twisted to a point where they could get something to stick on Jesus, but they can't come up with anything. And this should be fascinating. If you follow me around for an afternoon, you'll find something sinful in who I am. And I'm sure the same is true for you, let alone 3.5 years of being in the temple, of walking around, of dealing with difficult people all the time. To find nothing in 3.5 years. That's astounding, really. But they've determined to have Jesus killed. And so what they're doing is they're essentially reverse engineering his death. We've got to kill him. So how are we going to make this happen? What are we going to have to do to see that he can be executed? We want him dead. We've got to come up with something. We've got to come up with some way of making this happen. Verse 56, for many would share or bore false witness, false testimony against him, but their story, their testimony, their witness did not agree. They weren't equal. They weren't equivalent. They contradicted one another. So some witnesses would step forward. They would tell a story about Jesus. It seemed legit. That's a good one. Let's run with that. But then the next witness would tell a story that directly contradicted the previous guy's story. And so liar after liar, they make their way to the Sanhedrin, all trying to come up with some fabricated story so that they could have Jesus executed. But there was no unity, no alignment with any of these stories, these testimonies. Verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say one time, I will demolish and destroy this temple that is man-made, that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I'll construct another, I'll build another, I'll strengthen another that's not man-made, that's not made with hands. This was hinting at his resurrected body. It is something that he said, very, really close to what he said, actually, in regards to his resurrection. In John chapter 2, it deals with this. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things, these miracles? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 59, even about this testimony about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, their testimonies did not agree. This had to be so frustrating to the members of the Sanhedrin. It's like, can y'all just lie good enough to where y'all don't like contradict each other? And then verse 60, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, are you not going to respond to any of this? I mean, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? He's asking Jesus if there's anything true, anything valid about what someone is saying about him as these testimonies come across. But he remained silent. And that word silent is more than just quiet. Quiet is in reference to what follows. He made no answer. He gave no reply. This silence is a disposition. He was calm. He was still. It's like his wits were silent. It was a peace that he had. And he gave no answer. And again, the high priest asked him point blank, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Christ, Messiah, use interchangeably. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of Yahweh? The Son of Blessed was another way that they would say, speak of Yahweh without using his proper name, Yahweh. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jesus doesn't defend himself here. He doesn't point out where these false witnesses were wrong. The high priest at this point speaks to Jesus directly, asking him if he is the Messiah. And Jesus said, I am. Now, I don't think it could be audibly heard, but it's just in my imagination. I just wonder if that caught the angels in heaven's attention when they heard the I am that I am of the Old Testament speak in the flesh with his feet on the dust of the earth that he created, speaking the same words, I am. Not just agreeing, but making a statement of who he is. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming, arriving with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is speaking of something written hundreds of years earlier of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to God. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man on the clouds of heaven was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, like one that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is like, I'm that guy that Daniel was talking about. I'm the yes and amen to all the covenants and promises of God. Are you the Messiah? I am. And not only that, Caiaphas, you and everyone else, you will see me seated upon the throne of all thrones. And I will be seated to the right of my Father, ruling and reigning over all things. I'm going to die. I'm going to beat death. I'm going to ascend to heaven, but I'm going to come again once more on the clouds of heaven. And you'll see it. You won't be able to ignore it. You will see it. You will not miss it. And the high priest in 63 there, the high priest ripped and tore his tunic, his garments, which was a cultural sign of deep grief. He tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? What nonsense. This rabbi has lost his mind. He's an imposter. He's incriminating himself with his own words. This is absolute nonsense. Even worse, it's blasphemy. Well, it's only blasphemy if it's not true. But he didn't see it that way. You've heard his blasphemy, 64, verse 64. You've heard this disrespect. You've heard this theological slander. You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And that word decision means to shine, to illuminate. It's like, enlighten me with your choice. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. They gave the verdict of guilty. He's got to die for this. I mean, y'all, we've executed for far less before. This sort of thing deserves swift execution. Jesus says that he's the Messiah. He says, I am the Son of God. I am the promised King of Kings. But the trouble and the problem, among other things that the Sanhedrin had going for them, is they've never stopped and asked themselves if what Jesus was saying was actually true. They had already locked it up. They already had this preconceived notion that he's a liar or crazy. And so they didn't really consider his words. So for those among us who are skeptics, who are at odds with God and Scripture and who Jesus is, be careful with your preconceived presuppositional bias that you're trying to build against Christ. And instead, just look at him and look clearly at who he is, at who he says he is. Sanhedrin failed to do so, and they failed. Look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him and blindfold him, cover his face, and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. They took hold of him. They grabbed him, and they were whipping him. They were punching him. They were hitting him. They were slapping him. They were kicking him. Now, during this time in first century Jerusalem, there was a common belief that the true Messiah would be able to recognize people and speak to them without ever seeing them, even if they were blindfolded. Literally, blindfolded, they would be able to know who they're talking to. That was like a common belief. So that's what's going on here. They're embracing a cultural belief and narrative. They're like, hey, tell us. Yes, he's to be condemned. Yes, he's to be killed. And yes, they're humiliating Jesus. This speaks of what Isaiah recorded about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. John 3:16, you probably know it. First few words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved that world that was spitting on him, blindfolding him, beating him. God so loved that world, pre-redemption, when they're all hating him For God so loved that world. I mean, that's inconceivable mercy and grace and love. That type of love we know not of, except through faith in Jesus. It takes faith to believe that kind of love. Otherwise, we don't know it. I mean, God has sent his son to them. God gave his only son to them. And yet they hit him, blindfolded him, spit on him. They cover his face with a cloth, and they blindfold him, and they take turns kicking him and hitting him, punching him. And as they do, they ask him questions like, who just punched you? What's my name? If you really are the Messiah, you got to know. I mean, if you're really from God, if you're God, surely you know all things. So who was it? Are you actually a prophet? Then tell me, who is it that just hit you? What about now? As this is happening, Peter's still trying to keep a close eye on what's going on. Remember, Peter, he ran away like the other disciples, but he didn't run too far. He's still trying to keep a secret eye on Jesus. So he made his way to the palace of Caiaphas. Look at verse 66. And as Peter was down the slope there, below a ways, at the courtyard of the palace, Caiaphas's private residence, one of the servant girls of Caiaphas and the high priest, he's the high priest there, came and seeing Peter warming himself there by the fire, she looked intently at him. She looked directly at him. She's trying to figure him up, size him up, and said, you also were with the Nazarene. Jesus, you were with him, right? I mean, he was hoping to be close enough to hear, but far enough away not to be detected, right? You're one of the Galileans. You're one of the disciples of that guy that they just arrested. I've seen you with him before. Verse 68, he renounced it, denied it, disowned the fact that he knows anything about what she's talking about. He said, I have no idea what you mean. I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, like the forecourt, the entrance to the courtyard. He makes his way a little bit further away, and the rooster crowed. I don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus? Who is that? Like the Nazarene? You're not making any sense. The first denial, which, remember, Jesus predicted Peter's denial. Jesus said it was going to happen. In fact, it would happen three times before the next morning. But little did Peter know that his first denial would be in front of a meek young girl, a servant of the high priest. I mean, it was just an hour or so ago that Peter promised to go to prison or face death for Jesus. It was just minutes ago that he pulled out his sword and swung it at a servant of the high priest, trying to attack perhaps thousands of other soldiers. And yet here, he cowers down. He denies Jesus so quickly, almost effortlessly. And then verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man was one of them, y'all. And this little girl wouldn't let it rest. She just wouldn't leave him alone. Peter was probably so frustrated. Would you just leave? You know? She turns him into others, hoping to form some sort of mob around him, maybe to have him interrogated, arrested, maybe shamed. But she just did not want this to be let go. But then Peter denies it. You said in verse 70, he denied it again, second denial. Then after a little while, about an hour, the bystanders again said to Peter, you really are one of them. I mean, you are a Galilean. So for those standing around, now they won't let it go. They're remembering seeing Peter around Jesus an awful lot. His accent reveals that he's a Galilean. He looks like one of those guys that would follow Jesus. Man, I really think you're one of those guys, like for real. You are, right? He's like trying to stay out of trouble, trying to keep his name clear. He denies any association ever with the Nazarene, Jesus. You see this in verse 71. He began to put himself under a curse, to evoke a curse on himself. And he took an oath. He swore, I have no knowledge of this guy. I do not know this man of whom you speak. Third denial. To evoke a curse was something to the effect of, I'll be damned if I'm lying. I will step into eternal torment if I'm not telling you the truth. I know nothing of who it is you're talking about. Damn him, in fact. I don't even know him. Jesus the Nazarene, he means nothing to me. This was very, very similar to what Peter did. And immediately, verse 72, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter was caused to think about. He remembered. how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice tomorrow morning, you're going to disregard me entirely three times. And he broke down and wept. That word break down, it means to splash into. It means to hold your chest. It means to just give yourself over to. It means to fall, to collapse. He does this and he weeps and he cries. What a sad reality that just slammed upon the shoulders of Peter. Just a few moments earlier, he promised to never, under any circumstance, ever deny Jesus. Essentially, over my dead body, I will die before I deny you. Here's what he said, Mark 14, earlier in this chapter that we're in right now. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, speaking to the disciples. You're all going to run away, for it's written, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But now after I die and am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I'll see you guys in Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, these other disciples, I will not. I'm telling you right now, the decision's been made. Jesus said to him, actually, this very night, before the sun comes up tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times, Peter, not just once, that you promised not to. You're going to do it three times. But he emphatically said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. It's not going to happen. How humiliating Peter feels. Peter denies Jesus, not once, three times. Daybreak draws near. The roosters are waking. A new day is dawning. But for Peter, it's never been darker, never been more hopeless, never been more sad. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in Luke chapter 22. And it speaks of this occurrence right after Peter denied him. This is from Luke's perspective. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter as soon as he denied him the third time. Jesus turns and faces him, and he sees him off, wherever, however far he might be, and they lock eyes. Gazed is what that word look means. He gazed at him directly. And as Peter looked back at Jesus, he remembered the saying of the Lord, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly with agony. This passage from Luke's account can tell you a lot about what you truly believe about the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's why I love this passage so much. At the moment when Peter heard the rooster sound, right then, Jesus made it a point to find him and look at him and capture his attention. It was then that Peter remembered. Now, here's my question. This is why I like this Luke 22 so much. In your imagination, what was the expression on the face of Jesus when he looked at Peter? What do you think? You see, your answer to that question tells an awful lot about what you think of the finished work of Christ for your salvation. Was it a frustrated look? Was it a smirk? If he had his hands free, was it a disgusted, just, here we go again. Are you ever going to get it together? I warned you. And still, three times, Peter. We're going to think on that look for a little bit. I'll get back to that. But Peter here is scared to death. His heart is just absolutely broken. He tries so hard to follow Jesus, and he failed. He gave it everything he had. He promised his life, even his moment of death, that he would follow Jesus. And he failed. He was so very hopeful and zealous. Yet again, he can't do it right. He can't do it right. It's hard to imagine the guilt that he had for trying so hard and missing it. Or maybe you can imagine this guilt and shame and embarrassment. This is why I want to encourage you this morning by speaking to the issue of your failures, specifically your righteous failures, like how to handle your sincere attempts at obedience while failing to do it perfectly. Or another way of asking it is, how does Jesus consider your failed attempts at obeying and getting it right? How should you think of your failed attempts at obedience? Like, how do you process your, like, recommitment in a way with God and over-promising yet constantly under-delivering on your actual obedience? How do you handle that frustration, that disappointment? You know, the fact is Christians fail often at obeying. Like minute by minute for most of us. We fail in some way. As the saying goes, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And yet they're absolutely to still pursue righteousness and holiness with everything they have. Christians should have high hopes at doing things well for God's glory, doing things right for Jesus Christ, pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, fighting the drift, fighting sin, trying hard not to slip in their walk or fail in their pursuit of Jesus. But our ability to get up after we fall, not if we fall, but our ability to get up after we fall and continue onward after we fail, to move on past our failures into increased holiness and obedience, doing this quickly, doing this even with zeal and enthusiasm, to do this can tell us how much we believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not how much, like a volume, but to like to what degree, like how effectual do you actually believe the finished work of Jesus was finished? How complete was his work done for you? You see, the finished work of Jesus Christ, even here as he's making his way to Golgotha, what he accomplished for Peter in this moment, what he accomplished for you in this moment, his work is such that as we try and fail, the guilt and shame and embarrassment is removed, and we can continue onward in grace and forgiveness with joy moving crossward. The Christian life is not constant success and perfect obedience. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is failure and then constant repenting. That's the Christian life. It's trying and failing and repenting and receiving grace. And then trying and failing and repenting and receiving grace. That is the normal Christian life. The health and happiness of a typical Christian can be found in how often and how early they're repenting. If it's been a while since you've repented, if it's been a while since you've confessed, if it's been a while since you've sought forgiveness from someone, offered forgiveness to someone, if it's been a while, you're not a happy, healthy, whole Christian. You've got to be seeing, growing in your awareness of your sin, not growing more blind to it. The longer you've been a Christian, the more sensitive you should be to sin. And the things that didn't even cross your radar a few years ago, as you grow in your maturity in Christ and living the Christian life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by grace, the more sensitive you should be to those little things. I mean, I remember, I've told this story to a few of you over the years. Like, I remember hanging out with Pastor Ray Ortland for a while here in town before he retired, and we served together in his church plant when he was just getting going, as we were getting going here. And we were on the phone one time, and we had a conversation, we hung up. 5 minutes later, he calls me back. He's like, "Jeremy, I need to ask your forgiveness for something." I'm like, "Ray, what could you have possibly done to me? Like, you're so kind." Like, he's like, "Well, when you mentioned something, I assumed something that wasn't true of you, and I'm sorry for that. Will you forgive me for that?" Like, my goodness. My first thought was like, am I supposed to be that sensitive? Like, my goodness, I've got a lot of repenting and confessing to. If I'm supposed to be that sensitive, like, wow, confess every time I have an assumption about somebody that wasn't even true? Like, can't you just wash that? He couldn't. But he's been walking with Jesus for 55 years. The longer that you walk in your Christian walk with Christ, the more that you lean on his understanding and not your own, the more sensitive you're going to be to sin, the more aware you're going to be of his holiness, the more thankful you're going to be for his grace. This should be the normal Christian life. You see, the grace that we receive as we repent and receive grace, that grace comes to us as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ because of the work that he accomplished as us, for us. This grace comes at a very high price, but you receive it freely, generously, without cost. But the price of that grace that you receive is God's very own Son. That actually happened. And so there is grace for you as you pursue obedience and holiness. And as we understand this, it should create freedom and lightness in the Christian life. It shouldn't create added pressure, added stress, like pressure that makes us think that God is mad at us and how we've got to perform so that he can cool off. So we've got to do several really good Christian things back to back to back before we ask for something in prayer, because he's not going to take us serious because, man, look at how what we just did, right? That's not an accurate view of who God is, nor is it of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is difficult enough. It's intense. Don't add unnecessary pressure to it. There should be a freedom that Christians have. A freedom from worrying about, like, what if I do this wrong? Or what if I can't keep up this heightened level of pursuit of holiness? Or what if I can't do it perfectly? Or what if others realize that I've made a mistake and I'm not really who they think I am? Christian, like, you can swing away at the Christian life because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. This gets to what we talked about last Sunday as Jesus was, a couple Sundays ago too, as he was considering the cup of God's wrath that he was to consume for us, shouldering on the cross. But you know, we can know the finished work of Christ, and yet because of our sins and our failed attempts at obedience and being clumsy in our holiness, our hearts are often overwhelmed and they experience shame and guilt and Christian comparison and self-hatred, regret, and frustration. All this begins to cause what I call like a faith fatigue. If you ever tried really hard and failed at living the Christian life and tried really hard and failed and made promises and couldn't deliver, and you just get to a point where you just, what's the point? That's faith fatigue. It's giving up. But this truth, the truth of what Jesus Christ has done to complete the work for us, as us, believing more of what he's done in and through his life, death, and resurrection can daily, like minute by minute, failure by failure, attempt after attempt, set us free from guilt and shame and actually allow the gospel truth of his accomplishments for us. It begins to fuel our onward faith progress. This happens as we see and believe that Jesus Christ was shamed and judged for us in our place, and that he atoned for our sin that brought about the shame that we were shouldering to begin with. You see, for those who believe Jesus, God looks at us, no longer sees our sin. He sees Jesus covering our sin. God sees the sacrifice of Jesus for you. He sees the blood covering you. He doesn't see your sin. He saw that on Christ. Jesus atoned for our sin. This was accomplished for you 2,000 years ago. So Christian, you're no longer identified by your sin or your clumsy attempts at obedience. You're no longer identified by your messed up, sinful life resume. Rather, you're now, in this very second, in the midst of your most secretive sin, you're known and identified by the resume of Jesus Christ, perfect, beloved, above reproach before God, the very righteousness and perfection of Jesus. This is your hope. This is why Paul can write, there is no shame or condemnation for those who are in Christ. He bore it all upon himself. Working through this truth, Charity Bancroft, back in 1863, at the age of 22 years old, she wrote the lyrics of Before the Throne of God, originally entitled by her, The Advocate. She words this truth, she words it beautifully. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the work of Christ. And to put it in his own words, it's finished. You add nothing to it. Nothing. You just believe it. What if I told you that when you fail, you don't have to do what Peter did and break down, weep, and walk away? What if I told you that repentance and moving onward through your failure, onward toward greater obedience, could even be joy? As you work through that failure. Rather than walking away, you can walk to the cross. Yes, there's to be contrition of heart. Yes, there's to be working through conviction and confession. Yes, there should be godly sorrow when you sin. Not all shame is bad. Not all guilt is bad. Not all conviction is bad, but don't hold on to it too long. It's not yours. You're borrowing it for it to do something in you called repentance. Right? So you hold that just for a moment. These things are to be temporary as you lay hold to forgiveness and grace. Right? So you hold this just for a minute for it to take you into confession and repentance, receiving forgiveness, acknowledging the accomplishments of Christ towards that very sin. And then you go live happy and joyful. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul speaks of this. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So there's a way that Christians and others can feel grief, and it can feel like a genuine like change. Like you feel it so much, you're determined to do things differently. But you must grieve into repentance, turning to Jesus for what you thought could be found elsewhere. There's got to be a grieving that produces repentance, not just grieving. There's a difference. One has hope, one is hopeless. One is despair, and one leads to joy. So I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, a godly sorrow, a godly sadness, a godly shame, if you will. For this godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That implies happiness, contentment, and joy. Whereas worldly grief produces death in the person. Just makes them wilt on the inside. There is joy in our failures as we seek obedience, as we repent through our failures, looking at Jesus there on the cross, working for our forgiveness. So how can you have joy in the midst of not having it all together? Or how do you have joy in your failing to obey perfectly? I want to give you three things as we wrap up. One, it's relying on God's strength. It is rejoicing in God's victory. And it's resting in God's presence. Relying on God the Father's strength. Rejoicing in God the Son's victory. Resting in God the Holy Spirit's presence. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We can have joy in the midst of not having it all together by relying on his strength, rejoicing in his victory, resting in his presence. So joy can come to us in the midst of failure because of God's strength. Not my own strength, not my own swagger, not my own power, not my own performance, not my own resume. There's misery in my own strength. There's a false confidence. I'm being led astray by myself. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul speaks of this strength that comes to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own performance. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. It's not a result of things that you've done. It's not a result of your strength, your ability, not a result of your works, so that no one might boast in it. Then Isaiah chapter 41 speaks of this in verse 10. Fear not, for I'm with you. He doesn't say fear not because you got it all together. Fear not because you're good enough now. Fear not because you're your own strength. You've learned enough in seminary. Now you're competent. Fear not. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed and disheartened, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's my strength. And in regards to living the Christian life, Paul spoke of it this way in Colossians 1:29. For this I toil. Man, I'm toiling. I'm working hard to live the Christian life for your sake and leading you well. Paul in context is saying there, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Interesting. That he powerfully works within me. Relying on his strength, the synergistic work. You and God working together, leaning on his strength and wisdom, not your own. Two, rejoice in God the Son's victory. Be encouraged by Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And this is reflecting on Adam and his sin and how it impacts us all, and Christ and his work on the cross and how it impacts us all who believe, okay? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the sin or transgression of Adam, but he was a type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass and sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one sin brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, when you think justification, think declared righteous, right? Think just as if I've never sinned and just as if I've always obeyed perfectly. Perfect record. Sinless. Justified. For if because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, they were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, to show us our sin, to show us. It brought about an awareness of our sin. But where sin began to increase, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, Christ's victory is your victory by faith in Christ. You can rejoice in his victory. His victory over sin and death is graciously accounted to you. It's not produced by you. It's given to you. It's placed on your account. You haven't earned it. It was given to you. You produce judgment. You produce sin. You earn judgment. Jesus produces righteousness. And God gives us grace and forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, his victory over sin and death is yours. You are saved as you hear this, and you're saved as you believe this. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through our efforts of perfect obedience. You know that look that Jesus had as he considered, as he looked at Peter. He wasn't judging Peter with that look. I don't think he was staring at him in frustration and disappointment. He was not disappointed in Peter. He was not surprised. He told him it was going to happen. He was in the midst of taking care of that denial and that very failure and that very shame and that very guilt. In that very moment, Jesus Christ, as he was being beaten, was being punished for Peter's denial. He was being beaten for your sins. He was taking upon himself what we all deserve and Peter too. So I think that that look that he gave Peter, I'm just thoroughly convinced. It was a hopeful, if not happy nod that I got this, Peter. I'm doing this for you, Peter. You lift your head up, buddy. You lift your chin. You straighten your spine. You move onward. You're going to be the one that I'm going to build the Christian church on, buddy. I'm doing this to forgive you. You keep going on. It wasn't one of shame and regret. And when are you going to let this click? When's the coin going to drop? When are you going to do something, Peter? When are you going to care enough, Peter? It was not what was going on. I think it was a very determined look that Jesus had on his face that I'm working to forgive you and offer you grace, buddy. This means, as we believe this, that we can say along with Paul in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. My sins are no longer counted against me. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are united. We are made one in him. That union of Christ with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, if Peter knew then what he knows now and what you've just heard, if Peter knew what you just heard, I mean, if Peter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, if he would have understood this, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, of when I can't hold it all together so that the power of Christ might rest upon me and not merely my power and my strength. For the sake of Christ, then, I am happy and content. I'm learning to look at what I have and not what I don't have, being content in the in-between. I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and clumsiness and persecution and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I am actually strong, because it's Him that's shining through and it's not my performance. So rely on God's strength, rejoice in God's victory, and rest in God's presence. In Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I'm going to seek after, to be with Him, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in the shelter, in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Being His presence, this is where your heart must learn to rest. This is home for you, nowhere else. In His presence is where contentment is found. You remember the offer that Jesus extends to come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden? I paraphrase it like this. Come and be with me. Here, near me. Come on. Any of you who are tired and anxious and overwhelmed and frustrated, burdened, come on, listen to me. Learn from me. I promise you, I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'm not a deceiver. I'm not going to trick you. In fact, let's trade situations here. Let's trade burdens. Here, take my lightweight and easy burden. Allow me to carry your heavy burden. Let me have your problems. I promise that if you do, you'll find rest. So come to me. You're welcome in my presence. And as you do, you're going to find rest and you're going to find joy for your tired soul. Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. So how do you have joy in the midst of not having it all together? I encourage you to learn to rely on His strength, rejoice in His victory, rest in His presence. And know that you endure a lot of unnecessary frustration and sadness when you rely on your own strength, when you rejoice in your own accomplishments and your own performance, and when you try resting your soul in false hopes, poor gods that can't save, and idols that trick you. See, through faith in the finished work of Jesus, the King, and by God's grace alone, our sadness, our sorrow, our weeping will be turned into joy and gladness and cheering. And so, my friend, as you pursue and slip and try and fail, as you labor in the Lord, know that it's not in vain. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Are you hungry for this? Is it something you're desiring? Are you trying and failing and experiencing that frustration because you want to continue onward? That's hungering for righteousness. You're going to be satisfied. Stay hungry. If you're not able to do this perfectly and you desire to, that's thirsting for righteousness. According to Jesus, you're going to be satisfied. So lift your eyes, straighten your spine, continue onward to the cross, embracing grace and forgiveness through your failures. Continue onward by relying on His strength, rejoicing in His victory, and resting in His presence. Well, now, family, we're going to remember this finished work of Christ on our behalf as we share in communion together. It's something we do each week as we remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. We're going to have bread and we're going to have juice and wine. You're going to take the bread and dip it into the juice of the wine. That bread is symbolic of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. You're acknowledging His performance. You're not celebrating your own. He did this because of our sinful performance. And He does this as a gift, giving us His perfect performance. You're going to dip it into the juice of the wine. That red liquid is symbolic of the blood that was shed as He bore the punishment for our sins. So we're remembering what He has done, not what we've done. What He's done for us to make us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. We're going to have servers on either side of the stage. We're going to have self-serve stations in the back. This is Christ's body given for you, broken for you. This is His blood poured out for you. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. We proclaim the mystery of the faith, that Christ has come, He's lived, He's died, He's risen, and He will surely come again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of remembering, this time of worship, and remain with us always, even through the end of the age. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Christian, this is just for you. Come when you're ready, remembering Jesus.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.